Morning, church. Are you thankful that Christ is our hope in life and in death? We're clinging to that truth even this week. Many of you probably saw the notification on Friday that Dick Karras went to be with Jesus. And we are grieving alongside Lois and the rest of his family, but we're not doing that without hope. Because we have hope, not just in this life, but also in our death. And it's that Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And so I trust that you're praying for the Karras family. Dick and Lois have been through so much together. And Lois has a lot of physical suffering herself. And so I trust that we're going to just be the community that God calls us to be and to weep with those who weep during this time. And so I just want to thank you in advance for your love for them through this. We have a lot going on at FBC as we head into the summer, especially as we look forward to Vacation Bible School this coming week. If you are planning on being a volunteer for that, just a quick reminder, Allie is going to be having a meeting immediately after the service, I think right over here in these chairs. And so if you are planning on volunteering, you need to be a part of that meeting after the service. So just wanted to remind you of that. Go ahead and open your Bibles, though, to Psalm chapter 72. Psalm 72, Pastor John, my clicker is not working yet, and so I'm not sure why. You can just advance that slide forward one for now, Will. That'd be great. If you have the outline that's in your bulletin, it says at the top Psalm 71. That was last week. The rest of that outline is correct, though. The rest of it is correct, but it is not Psalm 71. It is Psalm 72. If you really want to hear a message on Psalm 71, you can just go to our website and pull up the message from last week, and you can hear that then. Usually, we hop around in our summer Psalm series, but this year, I decided to take one Psalm after the other, starting in Psalm 71, and so last week was Psalm 71, this week is Psalm 72. You can take a wild guess what next week is going to be. And I must admit that as I made that decision, Psalm 72 was the one that I worried about. You know, and so there's some times you look at a text, you're like, I cannot wait to preach this. And other times I'm like, I'm not sure what God has for us here, but it's going to be interesting. And that was Psalm 72. But we trust the sufficiency of Scripture at First Baptist Church. And I say it every week. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God Himself. This is God revealing Himself to us so that we can know Him and love Him and follow Him. We believe that God's Word is to be the very foundation for our lives. In fact, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture so much that we don't think that what I have to say this morning really matters much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why I encourage you, open your Bibles, find it on the app on your phone. I'll have the words on the screen as well. We want you to see what God has to say for yourself, and I trust that Psalm 72 will be helpful for us today. The book of Psalms is a book of songs or poems. They were written throughout Israel's history by multiple authors and then compiled into what we have today. What we know as we know that the book of Psalms is actually five books in one. There's different groupings of these songs, and Psalm 72 is actually the last song in book two of the Psalms. And next week we'll see the first psalm in book three. And if I were to summarize the book of Psalms and the purpose for us going through them together, I would say this: the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. Will, did you hit that one as well for me, or did this actually, Dan Fox has me. Sorry, Dan. Sorry for giving Will credit. My bad. Everyone, just so you know, it's Dan Fox that moved the slides for us, not Will. So not sure what's going on with our clicker, but we'll be okay. We'll figure it out. The Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth, because our feelings and emotions are important, they are influential, but they are not the final authority of our lives. So the Psalms say your feelings matter and they need to be guided. Because if our feelings and our emotions aren't guided by truth, then they will guide us into falsehood. Because our feelings lie to us all of the time. My kids don't always feel like I love them because I make them finish their dinner before they can have a snack. I'm really mean, just a really mean parent. I don't love them because of that. Their feelings are lying to them. Right? They lie to them. My feelings lie to me all the time, and I'm so thankful that I am not captive to my whims and my fleeting feelings, that there is a higher authority in my life. And I'm also thankful that the Psalms give us permission to feel deeply, that they give voice and lyric to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience in the brokenness of this world. There's different genres of Psalms. There's Psalms of praise. There's Psalms of lament. There's Psalms of wisdom, Psalms of thanksgiving. And Psalm 72 is a royal psalm, which means that Psalm 72 is about the king of Israel. And this one in particular is a prayer for the king. The heading in your Bible at the top of Psalm 72 most likely says, of Solomon. And this was probably a prayer for Solomon's reign. It could have been written by Solomon as well. Some see it as potentially written by David, writing this for his son. Some see it as Solomon writing it for a future king. There's debate about the authorship and where exactly it fit in Israel's history. But you will probably pick up on the fact that the type of king prayed for in this song isn't really found anywhere in Israel's history or in the history of any nation. There might be little glimpses that you could point to, but this prayer that we are about to read is idealistic to the point that many view it as messianic. And I don't think I would disagree in the sense that this prayer in Psalm 72 will only be perfectly fulfilled by one king. And it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so a question that I've been asking, and I think we have to ask as we come to this text, is does a prayer that was made for the King of Israel, but that won't be ultimately answered until the eternal reign of Christ, does that prayer give us applications for how we should pray for our leaders and governing authorities? Because God's word is clear that we should pray for those that are in authority over us. We should pray for our leaders. And I think sometimes we wonder what we should pray for, right? How do we pray for the leaders that are over us? Should we apply Psalm 72 in that way? And my answer would be yes to a point. Because if we believe that Jesus is and will be the perfect ultimate fulfillment of this, that he's the ultimate eternal king, the ultimate fulfillment of what we are about to read, then we should desire for our temporary leaders to be like him as well. We should desire that, even while recognizing that they are going to fall woefully short. And so I believe that this psalm can help inform our prayers as we pray for those whom God has placed in authority over us temporarily. And this psalm should cause us to long for the reign of King Jesus. I want to stir our emotions in that way this morning, for him to reign now in our lives and in our church as we look forward to him reigning forever. Is anyone looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to the reign of King Jesus? I hope so. I hope this psalm will stir you in that way. This is still not working, Dan, so I'm going to be heavily reliant on you. Here we go. Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. This psalm is going to teach us about the type of king we need. The type of king we need. And the first thing we see is that we need a king to bring righteousness and justice. We need a king to bring righteousness and justice. Isn't that what we want from our authority figures? When it boils down to it, do we want them to do what is right, and we want them to do what is just. I don't really know anyone who wants a leader or an authority figure to be unjust or to do what is wrong, but I know a lot of people who have poor definitions of what is right and what is just. And so that's the question. What is just? What is right? Who gets to decide what is right and what is just? Is it up to our authorities to define those terms for themselves? And these verses don't just express a need for righteousness and for justice. They also acknowledge who righteousness and justice belong to. No, give the king your justice and your righteousness, O God. So I don't get to determine what is right and wrong for myself. God does. I don't get to decide what is just and what is unjust. God does. So even as the psalmist prays for the highest authority in Israel, he recognized that there is an even greater authority. The one who owns and defines righteousness and justice. The one who causes the land to bear prosperity for the people. And the reason that we have to pray for God to give righteousness and to give justice to our leaders is because none of us are intrinsically right before God. And we talk about this a lot, First Baptist. In the eyes of God, we are all law breakers, not law keepers. And so our prayer for righteousness and justice is a prayer for what is outside of us. And when you look at rulers and authorities throughout history, I would say it's pretty obvious that righteousness and justice aren't intrinsic qualities. Would you agree with that? Pretty obvious as you look at leaders throughout history. Those are not intrinsic qualities, and our hearts break as we see so much injustice. So much of what is wrong is called right, and so much of what is right is called wrong. We see the wicked prosper in so many ways, and the oppressed continue to be neglected, and seeing those realities should cause us to pray, God, we need your justice. God, we need your righteousness, because the world has yet to have a king, queen, president, or leader who is intrinsically righteous. But we will one day. We will one day. One day Jesus, the righteous king, will return. One day Jesus, the righteous king, will crush the oppressor. He will make wrongs right and bring justice in the places where injustice currently abounds. And until that day, Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, all while praying for leaders and authorities to do the same. Look at verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures. When it says they there, that's not talking about the king. That's actually talking about the people that the king is governing over. May the people fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he, that's the king, be like rain that falls on the mown grass. This would have been a great verse for Father's Day. Because is there anything better than getting the lawn mowed right before it rains, dads? Oh, it's the best, right? You brag about that for a week, like 10 minutes to spare. I did it. Maybe like the rain that falls on the mown grass. There is nothing better. What a great picture. Like showers that water the earth. Keep going, Dan. Here we go. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, and all nations serve him. So we don't just need a king to bring righteousness and justice. We need a king to bring prosperity and peace. Prosperity and peace. And these points build on each other in the flow of the text. So where there is God's righteousness and God's justice, prosperity and peace naturally follow. And these verses are ones that the Israelites, I would say, got glimpses of during Solomon's reign. God blessed his people with a time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. If you look at the span of Israel's history while Solomon ruled, other nations came and other rulers came to Solomon with gifts just to gain from his wisdom, but it didn't last. And in thinking about Israel's peace with other nations, I think these verses are asking for peace to come through submission. Other kings bowing down to the king of Israel, other nations serving him. And on a human level, I would say this sort of creates a problem. And maybe you even felt it as you're trying to apply Psalm 72 to more of a present-day situation, right? Because we certainly long for peace, don't we? We want peace in our families, in our communities, peace in our world. But because no human authority meets the standard that's laid out in the first four verses, no human king is righteous and just and equitable, that means that no human king deserves dominion from sea to sea. No human king deserves for other authorities to bow down to him and submit to them. Does anyone really want one human being to have that kind of power, where all other nations and all other kings are bowing down before them? I don't think that's what we're longing for. We praise God for term limits, don't we? We praise God for the divisions of power in our country. We don't want anyone to have that much control and that much liberty. We don't trust anyone that much. But there is one king who will one day make his return, who is perfectly righteous and just and equitable. He will cause the righteous to flourish and for peace to abound. He will have dominion from sea to sea. All other kings will fall down before him. In fact, at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And can I tell you that if you want peace with that one true king, peace with God comes through submission to him. When we acknowledge his rightful place on the throne, and so many people have no peace in their lives because they are living in rebellion rather than in submission. They don't want a world with God in charge because they don't trust him to have that kind of power. They think they know better how to achieve prosperity and how to pursue happiness for themselves. They want their own way, and maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Can I just tell you that peace isn't found in getting your way? Peace is found in letting God have his way. Peace with God comes through submission to him. And if we get back to the original context of the psalm, why does the psalmist say kings should fall down before the king of Israel? What's the basis for that? I would say the basis for that is verse 12. For he delivers the needy, when he calls. The poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life and precious is their blood in his sight. What we're seeing here is that we need a king to bring salvation and deliverance. We need a king to bring salvation and deliverance. There's something that we can't ignore from this song. Psalm 72 says a lot about how an authority figure treats those who are poor and how they treat those who are needy. So we saw this in verse 2, we saw it in verse 4, and now we see it again here, that the ideal king will care about and defend and take pity on and help and save and redeem the needy and the oppressed. So we should pray for leaders who care about those in need. We should pray for leaders who deliver the oppressed and crush the oppressors. And I must admit that I find it kind of frustrating that even saying that feels a little uncomfortable, because I feel like people in this culture could almost hear that as a political statement, that we should pray for leaders who will deliver the oppressed and crush the oppressor. But let Psalm 72 be a reminder that answering the calls of the needy and caring for the oppressed is not first a political statement, it's a biblical one. If you just read through the Bible, and especially through the life of Christ, you must conclude that the needy and the helpless and the children and the widow and the orphan and the sick matter. They matter. Now, I will openly admit that figuring out what helping looks like and even figuring out who is truly needy and who is oppressed can be very difficult. It can be a difficult exercise. And I would also say that so many of the conclusions and solutions being pushed in our culture aren't helpful. And they are wrong to the point of being dangerous. And so I just want to be clear on this. And I want to throw this out there. And feel free to email me, text me. I would love to dialogue about this, especially if you disagree. We are watching the rise in popularity of what's known as critical race theory, which is unbiblical and it is wrong. It is a man-centered solution to a man-created problem. Critical race theory assumes racism everywhere. It encourages us to see people as either oppressed or as oppressors. But worst of all, critical race theory denies that there is objective truth. It claims that knowledge is a social construct. And here's where my heart breaks. I want you to hear this, because I see all of the brokenness around us. I see the needy. The combination of being a pastor and being a foster parent has just opened my eyes to so much pain, right? And so much inequity. And I want real answers for people. And I know that many of the solutions being championed, they're just never going to work. They're never going to work because in some ways they go too far, but in other ways they don't go far enough to actually get to the root of the problem. Because the root of the problem in our society is not our systems or our social constructs, because the problem is much deeper than that. It would actually be kind of nice. This is just my opinion. It would actually be kind of nice if our systems and our structures were the only problem, right? You could just tear those down, build up new ones, and have a great society. I would love that. Sign me up for that if that was the case. But it will never work, because our root problem as a society and as a people is that we are depraved sinners in need of a savior. And we can try to modify behavior and change policies and systems, but any solution that ignores Jesus isn't a solution. It's a plan to fail. So I don't want you to mishear me. I don't say any of this to invalidate people's experiences or because I don't care about people who are suffering. It's actually just the opposite. I long to see Psalm 72, 12 through 14 fulfilled. I want the needy to be delivered. I want the needy to be truly helped. I want the oppressed to be redeemed. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. They have dignity, value, and worth because God says so. And what I think we see play out over and over again is people see the brokenness of sin that is evidenced all around us, and they think, we can fix this. Right? We can fix this. I know the problem. We can do this. We can look within ourselves. We can find the good in our hearts, and we can change our behavior, and we can do this. We've got this. And conversely, there's an assumption that I have made as I've worked through this chapter, and maybe you've noticed and maybe you haven't. The assumption that I have made in my approach to this text is that we need a king. That there is a king that we need. We need a king. We need someone to reign over us. We need a fulfillment of this prayer that the world has yet to see. And maybe some of you would dispute that. Either bluntly with your words or less directly with your actions, you're saying, it's my life and I can do what I want. I've got this. I can fix my problems. I can fix my family's problem. I can do this. And can I just tell you that Christianity says exactly the opposite? Christianity says, I don't have this at all. That's what being a Christian says. I don't got this. To be a follower of Jesus is to recognize I am so needy. I am spiritually helpless and bankrupt on my own. I need to be rescued. And this is the gospel. This is why we don't lose heart despite the brokenness that is all around us, because there is a king who delivers the needy when they call and helps those who have no helper, and his name is Jesus. He gave up his throne in heaven to come near to us when we were far from God and living in rebellion to him. Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He was the only one who was truly righteous, but because of our unrighteousness, he died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for the sins we committed against him on himself at the cross. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. So if you come to the end of yourself, if you say, I don't have this, I can't do this on my own, and you turn to Jesus and you place your faith in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, in his victorious resurrection, all of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly unrighteous account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. We have the hope that one day all the corruption and all the oppression and all the systems of power will be brought to nothing, and Jesus will reign forever. And to bring this full circle, if Jesus is reigning on the throne of our hearts, and we know that Jesus valued and elevated the marginalized and the oppressed and the needy and the sick, then we will make sure that our lives demonstrate that kind of heart for other people. We will seek to leverage our positions to bless those who are without them. And we will pray for authority figures who will do the same. Verse 15, psalmist continues, long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. Again, there's this acknowledgement, right? Who brings the grain? Who brings the fruit? God's the one that provides. May its fruit be like Lebanon. Second Lebanon shout out in the last 3 weeks as we've gone through these passages. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. More evidence, by the way, that this is just poetic language, right? Usually you don't say, I want people to be like grass, unless it's nice, right? But usually that's not what you say, but it's saying, may they be plentiful, may they multiply, may they be like the grass of the field. May his name, the king's name, endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Last point here, we need a king to bring eternal fame and blessing. Eternal fame and blessing. Fame is an interesting thing in our culture, especially as it relates to leaders and authorities, because I think we see them feeding each other. We see some use politics to become famous, and we see others use fame to get into politics. Right? So popular people want to be powerful, and powerful people want to be popular. People want to leave their mark and make a name for themselves. And the psalmist is praying that based on the king evidencing righteousness and the justice of God, based on prosperity and peace and deliverance and salvation, he's praying that the king would have a lasting name in history. The second half of verse 17 alludes to the Abrahamic covenant, people being blessed in him and nations calling him blessed. God, what you promised to give Abraham, would you see fit to give to this king? In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised Abraham land and people. And so you see in this prayer, you see a prayer for the land to be blessed and for the people to multiply. And we should certainly pray for leaders who will be a blessing, leaders who are famous for the right reasons rather than for shameful ones. But I can't help but read this text and look forward to the king whose name will endure forever because he's going to reign forever. The one who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, bringing blessing to all people through his redeeming work on the cross. I think about the song the Casting Crowns sings. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved my soul. The goal of our lives is not to make a name for ourselves, but rather to elevate the name of Jesus, to say, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. And I felt this tension as I've worked through this text this week, because I know that one day Jesus will judge the people with righteousness. And at the same time, I want to see justice and righteousness prevail now. I know that one day King Jesus will give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. And we want to see the oppressed delivered now. And so what do we do? What do we do? I think sometimes it's tempting, right, just to say, let's just watch it all burn, right? And just say, Jesus is coming. I think in some ways that's the temptation. Here's what I think we do. We get on our knees and we say, Jesus, we need you. We need you. You are the one to whom righteousness and justice belong. You are the one who can bring real peace. We need you to reign in our hearts and to head our church so that this gathering of believers is an embassy of the coming kingdom of Christ, an imperfect yet progressively sanctifying preview of what it looks like when Jesus is in charge. We pray for our homes to be a progressively sanctifying preview of what it looks like when Jesus reigns. And we pray for rulers and authorities over us who will reflect the character of the one true King in the way that they govern and lead. And we do so knowing, as this last slide says, that our prayers for a righteous King will be answered. And they will be answered with the reign of Christ. This is the hope we have. Our prayers for a true and righteous king will be answered. And they will be answered with the reign of Christ. He will command the highest praise. His is the name above all names. He stands alone, and we stand amazed. I saw this quote from Dr. Michael Savigel, who said, "No passage of Scripture directs Christians to prep for the Antichrist, but numerous passages instruct them to await Christ's return." It's a real problem if your end times expectations are Antichrist-centered rather than Christ-centered. And I hope as that we look to the future, we would look forward to the day that Jesus reigns. I hope that as we look at the world around us, we will look forward with greater anticipation to the eternal rule and reign of Christ, asking that he would rule and reign in our hearts now. Heavenly Father, we need you. We can't do this without you. And we see all the brokenness in our world, and we see all the ways that our leaders fall short. Sometimes we just pray, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." We look forward to when you will rule and reign. But we ask that our lives, I ask that this church would be an embassy of that coming kingdom, that we would represent what it looks like when your righteousness and your justice prevail, when your peace prevails. We need that in our lives. We need that in our families. We need that in our church, and we need that in our world. So Jesus, we are asking for you and only you. We know that we do not need man-centered solutions, but we need the solutions that you bring. And so may we rely on you more as we look forward to your return. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.